Okay, as we mentioned just a moment ago, we are in 1 Peter 4, and we last week were able to discuss the first four verses or so in this section of Scripture, verses 7 to 11. We were, of course, discussing various exhortations given to those to whom Peter wrote, and by application extension to us as well. And among those things are to be sober-minded and prayerful, to fervently love one another, as indicated in verse 8, to be hospitable, as verse 9 indicates, and the emphasis that we placed on that and discussed was the need to be cheerful in that hospitality. The fact is that God expects us not only to engage in those kinds of activities, but to have the right and proper attitude when we do so. And then to be good stewards, and though it may be that primary application of that had reference to the reception of a spiritual gift, by application and extension we can discuss any talent or ability or opportunity God gives us, he expects for us to be good stewards, that is to faithfully execute our responsibilities and obligations to him. Ultimately, we are here to serve God, and it's important that we indeed be faithful in our stewardship of that which God has given us to do. And then finally, in verse 11, we really didn't have an opportunity at the end of our time together to discuss this, and it's a very important passage of Scripture. So I'd like you to read with me verse 11 of the text, and we'll speak to you if you're talking about it. He says in verse 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." I was in my bulletin this morning, in the Mining the Scriptures section of that bulletin, which is a concise commentary that I write on various passages. We were in Thessalonians, and just beginning there, so you can join me if you could. There in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and let's see. Where's the one? 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Yeah. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. I think that's 1 Thessalonians, but that was not my opinion. That would not be good. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. To serve God, my ability to utilize my talents. to be kept in mind is that God has established His will of life for man, and that those things that glorify God are those that are done in accord with His will, His design for man. That is indicated, I think, clearly in the text of 2 Thessalonians 1, when it says that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with God. God is the one that defines what's right, what's righteous. If we are indeed to bring glory to God, it is by living our lives in accord with His will. We do what we do. We work how we work by faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and we receive our directions from the Almighty. And in that, if we are walking in accord with His Word and His will for us, then the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in us, as verse 12 says, and we receive glory as well. And it says that the name of Christ will be glorified in you and you in Him. So we receive glory only in so much as we maintain our fidelity to Him and His will. In other words, our glory is a reflected one. If Christ receives glory by our actions, He is the one who emanates. He is the source of light. And our glory is merely a reflected glory. But we can reflect the glory of Christ only in so much as we are doing all that we do in accord with His will. Now, getting back there to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, the same basic statement is made as instructions are given. If you're going to talk or speak, speak as the oracles of God, or the instructions of God, the utterances of God. If you're going to minister, let Him do it with the ability which God supplies. And the key again is so that in everything that you do, God may be glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the name forever. So that our actions, as we conduct ourselves on this earth, whatever it is we say, whatever it is that we do, if those things are in accord with His instructions, His will for us, then when we do it, as we are recognized and acknowledged as disciples of Jesus Christ, followers, learners, adherents to His will and His word, His philosophy, or interests, then Christ is the one who's going to receive the glory. And since He has authority and He has dominion, then that is something that is appropriate. It is something that is right. We do not have the right. We don't have dominion or authority in them ourselves. We don't have the right to do it our way. We do it His way. And if we do, we are assured that God is going to receive the glory for what we've done. And so this passage is a text that we often use to help to establish the importance of authority in regard to religious things. And it's one that you can bring up at any time. Whenever you see someone who has established an innovation or elevated their own opinion to the standard of authority with regard to religious practices, you can say, if you speak as the oracles of God. The things that we do, the things that we say must be in accord with God and His will. And that's what this text is basically establishing. So anybody have any comments or questions about verse 11? Very important and beneficial verse for us. We covered it sufficiently. Let's go on then. As we get into verses 12 through 19, we find a revisiting of what is a recurring theme in the book of 1 Peter. And that is the inevitability of persecution. A reality in regard to the Christian's existence in the first century. It is as well a reality for any of us, and if we're living for Christ. The reason for this is because the walk of the cross is one that is so antithetical to the primary views and practices that we see in the world. The world is in darkness. If we walk in the light, then there's going to be conflict that will result. So you'll notice the statement made in verse 12. The Apostle Peter says, do not think it strange. Peculiar, out of the ordinary, is what is under consideration here. In other words, how should we react? How should we think about the persecution that we suffer? it's to be expected as a result of our lives as Christians. So he says, and we'll go ahead and read through verse 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Now, in looking at that section of Scripture, I do want to just quickly make note of the point of it all is at the end of the text. I do want to emphasize what is stated in verse 19. When it comes to this idea of persecution, the inevitability of persecution, the fact that it's our lot as Christians to suffer to some extent or another as a result of the confession of our faith, if it is within this context of recognizing that what we are doing is God's will, and the recognition that no matter what it is that we might suffer as we live on this earth, that we have as a reality, a surety, the faithfulness of God, it is something that will serve as a future motivation for us to compel us and to compel us to live for Him. If I did not have certainty concerning my calling, certainty concerning my reward, and then as I am expressing my faith, suffering comes to me as a result of that profession, well, I may falter. I may think, you know, I'm not sure that it's worth this, since I don't know what's going to happen eventually. I'm not sure if there is anything that's going to come of this. I'm not sure if it's going to actually be fruitful in the end. But we don't have that happening. We have that surety of God's faithfulness. You can go from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation, and if there is one thing that is established time and again, there are actually multiple things that are, but one that is certainly established beyond any doubt whatsoever is the faithfulness of God. Every single time that God has promised us something, He has always delivered upon that promise. Now, there is a distinction that we make between those things that are conditional promises. I'll do this if you do that, and those things that are unconditional. Anytime there is an unconditional promise, God has always delivered. Anytime the promise is conditioned, if man keeps his word and does his part, God always does his. God's faithfulness is never in doubt. That's, I think, one of the primary lessons that we learn from His dealing with Israel. From the establishment of the nation until its end, that everything that God said would happen, both with regard to conditional and unconditional promises, as well as warnings and chastisements, it always happened exactly the way God said it would happen. And so we have surety there, an understanding that if we commit ourselves to God, whatever it is that God has told us is the result of such a commitment, it will come to pass. We have absolutely no doubt that it will. Well, that gives us that motivation. So, yes, we suffer as a result of being a Christian. Well, that's not a pleasant thing, but it's something we are certainly willing to experience and willing to suffer because of the promises and the recognition that whatever promise God makes, God will deliver. He will do as He promises that He will do. So that's the basis of our steadfastness. Our patience under tribulation is the recognition of God's faithfulness. That's something that is important for us to remember, especially so as we consider the motivation. In other words, how is it that we are going to endure? What is going to allow us to endure? It's God's faithfulness that we can depend upon. But again, going back to the first section of our study on the subject of suffering, we do want to emphasize in verses 13 and 14 again that it is not a strange thing. It is not peculiar thing that they would be tried. This is, again, to be expected. Now, as you look in the first century, you find that the persecutions that were experienced early on were as a result of the opposition of the Jews, Jewish leaders. Then later, it became more systemic with regard to Roman persecution. But in both cases, they were not a part of the status quo. The gospel of our Lord brought in something, ushered in something that was new, that was as a result of its newness, and the fact that it was received gladly by so many, was perceived to be a threat to authority. And as a result of that, first the Jewish leaders and then the Roman leaders persecuted Christians. We find the first example of such persecution early on in the book of Acts, with regard to the apostles being in prison for the proclamation of truth in chapters 4 and 5. Stephen being persecuted in Acts chapter 7, stoned to death, the first one that was killed that we're aware of for the cause of Christ. Acts chapter 8, as Saul redoubled his efforts to persecute Christians, they scattered it and went everywhere preaching the word. And as the gospel spread, everywhere it spread, there was opposition. Look at all of the examples of Paul's ministry in his various journeys. And you find time and again individuals who sought to stone him to death, beat with rods, persecute him in some way. That was the end result. Whenever the gospel is preached, there is opposition. I would encourage you to read in your New Testaments or in the book of Acts, especially the 17th chapter of that book, and the example of the preaching of Christ at Thessalonica. And though some were persuaded, that great multitude of devout Greeks, therefore, not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. That in verse 5, the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. So there is one of the motivations to why persecution would take place, envy. But they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all of the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And they did not find them, but dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And we're told that they troubled the crowd, the rulers of the city, when they had said these things, and they took security from Jason and the rest in verse 9. When this happened, the brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. We're told in verse 11 of the text that those were more fair-minded in Berea than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness. So there are the two mindsets. Whenever the gospel is preached, whenever the proclamation of truth, and by the way, that proclamation can be by either the actual preaching of truth or by example. But when that happens, it depends upon the nobility of the minds as to whether they're going to be receptive to Christ and his message or not. If they are not, what is the common response? It's persecution. It may be a mild persecution. And normally I would say it is mild. Even in the first century, when you look at persecution is rather mild in the spectrum with regard to speaking evil against you, the impugning of motives, those kinds of disagreements that happen. But it can, especially if there is authority behind it, it can become serious in the case of loss of liberty or loss of life. And if you have individuals who are violent, it can happen as well. There are times when Christians will suffer in that regard. I know of a number of individuals in missionary fields who have either lost their life or been in danger as a result of the simple proclamation of truth. The message of the gospel is so virulently opposed by some that it does not end simply with saying, "I don't agree." It ends sometimes with rock throwing, basically accepted in other times, or other persecutions that may be more physical and more extreme than simply the disagreement or the So don't think it's strange. Instead, the attitude that we should have, rather than thinking it's strange, is indicated in verse 13, is we're to rejoice. And it's kind of interesting because we're told this in a number of places, that we're to rejoice. James states the same thing in the first chapter of his epistle. But it is kind of interesting, the Apostle Peter here says, rejoice to the extent. That is, he is willing to explain what he means by rejoicing. Because when we consider persecution, the last thing we think about is, boy, this is enjoyable. This is something to be happy about. And that's not the point. He said, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. That is, it is cause for us to be happy, to rejoice, in that we are counted worthy to suffer the same things that our Savior suffered. To experience the same oppression that he suffered as he was upon the earth. Because there is this realization that if we do that, that the same thing will happen to us as happened to him. If we partake of his sufferings, we partake of his glory. What happened in Jesus' case? Well, his suffering reached even the point of death on the cross. He was humiliated. If you read the gospel accounts of his crucifixion, how he was stripped of his clothes, and stripped of his dignity, and he was beaten and scourged within an inch of his life and hung upon a tree, which was a very... there was a reason why the Romans chose that, both because of the wicked nature of the suffering that was experienced on the cross, but also the spectacle. The tree was hung upon the hill of Calvary. It was a prominent place. All those who passed by, didn't have to pass closely by, you could see from a distance. As they passed by, they would see the thieves and the criminals hanging on the tree. And that's what Jesus suffered. That point of humiliation, suffered and learned obedience, as the Apostle said, is to even the point of death on the cross of Calvary. Well, after 3 days in the grave, he was resurrected. And after having appeared in this glorified state on earth, he was taken up into heaven, where he is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And so this process was, yes, his humiliation, but it led to his exaltation and his glorification. And now he is the exalted, glorified King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, reigning at the right hand of the Father in his kingdom today. That's the end of it. So the men who sought to humiliate him didn't have the final word. This same Jesus, whom you have crucified, Peter said, God has made Lord and Christ. So you humiliated him, but God glorified him. And so if we suffer, whatever extent our suffering might be, we rejoice in the fact that all we are doing is following the same pattern that our Lord did, our Master did. The servant is not above his master. Whatever is experienced by the master, we should glory, and it's our opportunity to experience it as well. But again, because of God's faithfulness and God's promise, we know that if indeed we are humiliated, whatever form that humiliation might take, then there is afterward, there is ultimately that promised glorification that will be ours as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will be raised and we will be exalted. We will spend our eternity in the presence of God. And so it is cause for rejoicing. That does not indicate that we're enjoying the persecution itself. But to the extent that we are suffering as Christ suffered, and we have that same promise of exaltation that Christ received, then it is cause for us to rejoice. So read it again. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, of course that ultimate glory, when he comes again, you will be also glad with exceeding joy. We have that opportunity to be with him, be present with him, after this life is over. And that's where it is. It's the promise of God that is the call of our glory as well. Alright, so verses 12 and 13, don't think straight. Yes, sir.
10 years. Literature was confiscated. A Christian
we're very fortunate to live where we do. America is based upon the concept of religious freedom. That's the reason why the first Europeans came to this earth, to worship God as they desire. It has never been in other places. We've been places where if you name the name of Christ, you would suffer persecution as a result of it. Communism is an example of that. The communist countries have long had the policy of secularism. They're godless countries in the sense that they do not, as states, allow the expression of religion at all. Then you have, and I think perhaps even the greater problem, at least presently, is the Muslim influence in the United States, where you are persecuted if you are not a Muslim. In fact, there was kind of an interesting thing that I read about recently on the internet concerning the practice of Muslims. Muslim states heavily taxing those who are Christians to support Muslims. That's something that's a practice of the Sharia law that's so prevalent in those nations. But the persecution is very extreme in most cases. And again, it is something that we should expect, because not only whether it be atheism, whether it be false religion, or whether it simply be secularism, I think that in our society, that's the primary case. And we see, if we're talking from the state level, a change in focus of philosophy from the freedom of religion to the freedom from religion, to where the free exercise of practice of faith is becoming severely limited in our society by federal regulations. Or it could simply be the ungodliness and worldliness that is present in society, where you stick out as a sore thumb, as light and darkness, and because of that, people hate the light and their opposition to you. It's going to happen to all of us, to one extent or another. And while we can make those distinctions in the degree or nature of that persecution, whether it's simple opposition that is offered to us, or whether it's actually physical abuse or loss of life or property or freedom, all of us are going to suffer from one extent or another because of all of those negative influences that exist. And I'm very thankful for men who have the faith and the courage to go into other nations, other lands, especially those who go for recognition that such opposition could lead to physical danger. And yet the proclamation of the gospel is so important to them to do so anyway. That we're going to hold their hands and support them any way we can for the work that they do. And there are the little bit of experience that I had in India, the Hindus in India are very much opposed to the spread of the Christian faith. And there are increasing numbers of Hindus that are becoming militant with regard to the expression of their faith and the rejection in their country of any foreign religion coming in. As a result of that, this isn't a state thing, because the democracy of India does not encourage such actions, but they're just kind of militant bands of Hindus that, in protection of their faith, anytime they see meetings being held by those who preach, even if it isn't the truth, but what they perceive to be Christianity, and you might see the violence break out. It's a present, and it has ever been a present problem to the Christian, and it's something we ought to expect. It's this light versus darkness, kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world, and if we're on one side, we're the enemies of the other side. We seek our harm as a result of this. Don't think it's strange for which of us that you have the opportunity to serve Christ. Alright, yes,
Dave. In verse 13, God is partaker of Christ's sufferings, and the glory that he yields is glad. Paul's inspired word addresses the same thing in a different way in Romans to 8:16-17, where it says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and children and heirs. And this is the part with verse 13. Heirs of God and joint heirs in Christ, and indeed we suffer with Him that we may also be glorified together. So he's saying practically the same thing, that we suffer with Him and we be glorified with Him.
And that's the wonderful promise of God. If you continue on in verse 14, there is a contrast that is made here that I do want to emphasize. And that is the difference for being reproached or suffering because you are a Christian and the suffering that individuals experience as a consequence of ungodly action. So I think that this is sometimes the case. Individuals will consider it a badge of honor to suffer, when in reality they ought to be ashamed of their suffering, because their suffering is not as a result of their expression of faith and their obedience to God, but because they are doing something that is in actuality sinful. And so there's nothing inherently valuable or appropriate about suffering. And sometimes people have what they call a martyr complex, or this idea that I must be in effect doing something right if I'm suffering for it. And Peter's making a distinction here. And he talks about suffering. You don't want anyone to rejoice in the fact that he's suffering. Yet the reason why he's suffering is stated in verse 15 is because he's a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, or this is kind of interesting that you put this in with the rest of them, a busybody. So you got a murderer, a thief, and an evildoer. And then you got an individual who is being a gossip. He's inserting himself in the affairs of others. And brethren, I think there's a reason why that text is put in there, because I think that's one of the areas where Christians sometimes will put all that part I involve myself in an area, stick my nose in someone else's business that's no affair of mine, and to get involved in it, and I'm rebuffed. They don't like it that I'm inserting myself in their business, and I suffer as a result or consequence, and I think that look how righteous I am. I'm just trying to help someone, and they're rejecting me, and you're almost, it's like you're excused, you're the victim. In reality, it's on your own fault that you're sticking your nose in where it doesn't belong. And I must admit to the fact that this is a little bit of a balancing act for us. It's not always an easy thing, because almost invariably, if you have an individual who's being a busybody, they claim at least that their motives are pure and that they're looking out for the interest of others and such. And we just have to understand sometimes that it's not our business. And to be a gossip and to be nosy and in business and situations that are no concern or affair of yours is something that is inappropriate. God's not calling us to do those things. And if you do it, you can expect to be rebuffed and evil spoken of and criticized for those things. And if that's the case, it's certainly not something to glorify God about. Not to have that martyr complex where you think that I'm looking for righteous me and how people are treating me. No. That's not acceptable. And that's not what the Apostle Peter's talking about when he talks about suffering and rejoicing in suffering. If you're reproached because of your faith, if you're reproached for the name of Christ as a response to your service to Christ, in that you are blessed. The Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. And he says further in verse 14, likewise, on their part he is blasphemed. The word blasphemed there can be defined, if you look at it, you may have a footnote that's defined as insulted or reviled. The idea is individuals who stand in opposition to God, who are persecuting his people, they insult God, they revile God. This is God's way. This is God's purpose. This is an expression of our faith toward God. Individuals who stand in opposition to that, on their part, God is blaspheming. They speak evil against God. By speaking evil against you, by harming you, they're speaking evil against God. They're insulting God. They're reviling God. Now, this is where it becomes very clear. He's not talking about just any action that a Christian may do, but actions that Christians do as a part of the expression of their faith. Righteousness and the exaltation of Christ, when it is opposed, then what they are doing is blaspheming God. They're speaking evil of God. But when that happens, God is glorified on your part. So this is, I think, a very strong statement concerning, you heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words. And there is some truth to that. And you know, I don't know of any greater testimony of faith than an individual who suffers and endures and rejoices in his suffering because others oppose him as a result of his faith and the expression of his faith. That's just a tremendous thing. You know, you name the name of Christ, you live as a Christian, people persecute you, you persist in that, you carry on, you endure it patiently, you don't falter. God's name is glorified in the life of that individual. Now those who speak evil and do evil against you, they ought to be ashamed for that, because they are speaking evil and doing evil against God in His name. In that, but you glorify God. I just as a note, we made note of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 early on. The few verses previous to that, verses 11 and 12, it deals with the difference in God's response to those who are righteous and unrighteous. In verse 6, and this specifically has to do again with persecution, these are very parallel passages. The 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, the writer Paul says it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed in heaven. When He comes, it says in verse 8, in flaming fire, He'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power when He comes in that day. When He comes that day, verse 10, He will, it is for the purpose, or two, be glorified in His saints and admired among those who believe. So there is that great contrast between those who are causing you trouble or persecuting you because they are disobedient, rebellious. Those individuals will receive vengeance from God. Why? Because they're reviling Him. They're speaking evil against Him. When they attack you, they're attacking God. And God's justness requires that He protect His people and repay His people with rest, and those who oppress His people with vengeance. That's what justice is. That's what righteousness is. But people today have a real mistaken concept of God's righteousness. We talk about righteousness and mercy and justness. People today have the view that because God is so good, He's not going to condemn anybody. And in reality, because God is so good, He must condemn the ungodly. It is required of Him. He would not be a good God. He would not be a just God. Can you imagine the cries of unjustness? In fact, you don't have to imagine it, but we read about it time and again in our newspapers. You've got some judge that allows a criminal to go free, maybe on a technicality or because of some agenda that he has, does not punish as the evildoer should be punished, some action on their part, and we cry, unjust, unjust. You've got a judge who's not punishing unrighteousness of lawfulness. That's not a just judge at all. A just judge is one who takes the evidence and rules appropriately. And that's certainly the case with God. Those who speak evil against Him, to oppress those who are His, well, God's going to take vengeance on them because He's a righteous God. He's a good God. He's a just God. And it's only those who are obedient who are promised the way it has to be, because that's his body. So that's why, as we looked at the end of that chapter, that last verse is based upon God's blessings and promises that we make use of. That's because we recognize that the end of those who oppress God, the end of those who blaspheme against Him in verse 14, well, He says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner fear? The end of the unjust is condemnation. And that's because of God's righteousness. But the end of the just, those who are obedient to Him, is rest. Those who suffer according to the will of God, they commit their souls to Him to do good. Because He's faithful, He promises rest. So that basically is the context of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, dealing with this subject of persecution. There's one other point that I want to make, and then I'll open it to any comments that anyone might have. You'll notice that statement concerning judgment. He says in verse 17, time has come for judgment to begin, house of God. Actually, the word for there is where it's again calling you to suffer persecution steadfastly as a Christian and not be ashamed of what I got because judgment's coming. This is where you want to be on the spectrum because judgment is coming. What will happen in judgment? Well, he says in verse 17, judgment begins in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? There's a point that is naked. This point is simple. When we contemplate our own redemption, how is it that it is accomplished? We have, as Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, a universal condition that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are guilty of sin. And therefore, we're all dependent upon God's grace. The only way that we are saved is through the grace of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast, as Paul said in the second chapter. So the only way we get there is because of a freely given gift. Otherwise, we would be lost. Every single one of us. And I think that's what's indicated. And it says that the righteous can scarcely be saved. It's not something we can do in and of ourselves. It was because of this great expression of God's love that we can't even be saved. But he makes a point here, and that is, in effect, you are the godly. The godly are the obedient, those who obey the gospel. The godly are those who are steadfast, those who endure persecution, those who are faithful to the end, will receive the crown of life. Paul said, I fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not for me only, but for all who love His appearing. That's the promise that He will give to us. Now, if the only way that those who are found righteous before God can get to heaven is because of the dispensation of gift, if the righteous, those who are found righteous before God, cannot get to heaven based upon their own merit, but are still dependent upon the gift of God, then how in the world will the ungodly and disobedient make it? And the how will they make it is they won't. I mean, there is no possibility. If you reject grace, there's nothing that is left for you. Those who oppose Christ, those who oppose those who are Christ's, are without hope because they have rejected that grace. They have blasphemed against God. And so, of course, the message here to Christians, the idea is, let's be steadfast. Let's endure these persecutions. Let's rejoice that we're on that side. You know, and I think sometimes we are short-sighted. We say, poor me, because we suffer for the cause of Christ. We ought to be happy that we're suffering for the cause of Christ, because we sure don't want to be on the side of those who are causing the suffering. The fact that we are on the side of those who receive the suffering because of our faithfulness to God, we are scarcely saved. Those who are responsible for the suffering, it is a righteous thing with God to visit vengeance upon them in their judgment because of their godliness. There's no hope for the individual who opposes God, his people. And that's why that's the sign that you want to be on with regard to persecution. Okay, any comments, questions, last few minutes we've got?
Yes, sir. verse 17, we need to keep in mind that where it says, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Those who do not obey the gospel is who is both the alien sinner and the child of God that is no longer following God, whether it's neglect or rejecting the teaching error or things like that. So that includes that.
So, we must endure to the end. Right.
Well, looking at verse 15, at first it seemed like it was a little bit out of the blue. Why bring these things up talking about Christians? I think a combination of religious zeal and man's ability to rationalize his actions lead people, like you read every now and then, by people setting fire and blowing up abortion clinics or killing doctors. And I'm sure that's religiously motivated. They feel like that's a wrong thing to do. And they're going to take things into their own hands and become murderers. And in their mind, that's okay, or they wouldn't be doing it. And thieves, I don't know, maybe convince yourself that it's okay to steal from a heathen because, you know, after all, they're heathens. But, you know, what rights do they have? And just kind of go on and on. In your mind, you can justify these things if you're not paying attention.
I mean, there were some of the greatest atrocities and ungodliness that has ever been perpetrated upon the world is in the name of religion. And by the way, not only in the name of religion, but in the name of Christ. And I say that not legitimately in the name of Christ, but they say Lord, Lord, and they do these evil things. So those who are religious, they can be guilty of those things. If they suffer the consequences again in that situation, that's not
don't look up to those people who are doing evil things in the name of God, even though you might kind of want to cheer them on sometimes. It's not the right thing to do.
Good. We'll pick up with the questions. We have the discussion questions, and I'll